I'd like to thank you for joining me today for a continuation of our sermon through the Gospel Project. Today we will be in John chapter 3, beginning in the middle of the chapter at verse 22, if you have a Bible and want to turn there for when we get there. Before I begin this morning, I'd just like to thank you again for joining me and also remind you that it looks like because of the governor's newest stay-at-home order extension that it will probably be into June before we are able to gather together at the church and meet as a church body. And we'll continue to record a sermon for each Sunday. So if you want to keep checking back on Sunday, there should be a sermon here. Also remind you that this is the last week of April, so next Sunday would actually be Sunday that we focus on benevolent giving. If you have the desire to share through the benevolence offering, if you don't have a benevolence envelope at home, if you just put that in a note on the check there, or put it in a separate envelope on the inside of an envelope with a regular offering, we'll make sure that those get into the benevolent fund here this coming month. And also, if you or someone you know has a need for benevolence, you can either call the church office and leave a message on the answering machine, or you can call Tim Wiggins or Ken Brown or myself, and we will see that those requests get passed on to the appropriate person or dealt with as best we can. Now, for the beginning of our sermon here this morning from John chapter 3, as we continue to move now through the ministry of Jesus. We've gone through the Old Testament and seen God working from creation to the sin of Adam and Eve, and how God is progressing with a plan that he has in place for ultimately dealing with sin and bringing people back to himself. And so, as we just continue through the Gospel Project, we're now looking at God carrying out that plan of what he's going to do to deal with sin. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but there are plenty of pictures on the internet of people who thought they'd met a celebrity, when in fact they were taking pictures with an average Joe or Josephine. Now, I must admit, some of these doppelgangers do really look quite similar to the famous person they've been mistaken for. And some of them have even taken the part a little higher up and taken to dressing like the famous counterparts, so as to increase the similarity of their look. Like the guy I saw in one photo this week as I Googled these and was just looking through some of them, who had a resemblance to President Barack Obama, and in the picture, to make it even more so, he had dressed like the president would dress. At other times, if you know what a certain celebrity looks like, you come to realize pretty quickly that the supposed celebrity is not who the possessor of the photo thought they were. And then there is another take on this, and one of my favorites of this particular take has to be an interview on a British late-night TV show that I've gone back to and watched a clip of several times, just to rewatch this short section of interview. The famous person is Rowan Atkinson, and if you don't know him, he's a British comedian who plays the part of a comically challenged man named Mr. Bean. And Owen Atkinson, in telling about the story, tells about going to a parts store and waiting for a part, and somebody else mistakes Rowan Atkinson for a look-alike for Rowan Atkinson, the player of Mr. Bean. I can imagine from looking at those and thinking of those and thinking about being mistaken for someone else, what John the Baptist must have felt like. Now, mind you, people didn't have cameras. There were no selfies. There were no taking pictures of other people so that we could get the likeness of somebody and say, oh, that's the person. There were just word pictures. Word pictures that had been given of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And people were looking at those and looking at John the Baptist. Yet at different times, John had to answer questions about whether or not he was the Messiah, or possibly he was the Elijah who was supposed to come before the Messiah. And even though he had to answer the question before, his disciples still didn't get it, as we're going to read in this morning's text. So we're going to begin with John chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptized, or baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is faithful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. This morning we're going to look at what John can teach us about our relationship to the Messiah and to others. It begins when John is talking to his disciples and he speaks of himself as a friend of the bridegroom. You see, and we don't completely understand what John is talking about because of the difference in societies and the way that marriage ceremonies take place and the way that preparations for those ceremonies take place. But John is able to say that the bridegroom is, or the friend of the bridegroom is waiting to hear and is glad to hear the groom. And John is able to point to Jesus as the groom. And John is saying to his disciples that he is glad that he has heard and he has seen the groom. And the bridegroom would have been glad for this moment, because the groom or the bridegroom would have come to the friend, to what we might today consider the best man, and he would have told him before others that the day of the wedding was at hand, that the day that they were all looking forward to was about to be recognized. The anticipation, the waiting, the longing, all of that had come and now has gone because the time is at hand. What we don't have to anticipate, what is directly in our hands. And John was saying to his disciples that he was the friend of the bridegroom, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he was glad that he had gotten to hear the voice of Jesus, that he had begun the process that Jesus would continue. And for John, this was a blessing. In fact, for John's disciples, this should have been a great blessing. And we know for some of those disciples, it had been a great blessing because John had pointed some of his disciples earlier in his ministry to Jesus and said, "He's the one, follow him." And so some of John's disciples had started following Jesus and they had become part of Jesus' movement here on earth. And as John was waiting for the groom, many in Israel were waiting and longing for the bridegroom. There were many people who had been waiting for God's Messiah to come, and they had been waiting, their lives, the lives of their fathers, the lives of their fathers before them, through generations, through several centuries. The people have been waiting for the promised Messiah of God to come. And the question that this leaves me with is, how are we waiting? Are we waiting longingly and expectantly for the groom? You know, Scripture tells us that while John was waiting for the first appearance, the first advent of the Messiah, and that he saw that appearance of Jesus, and he began to see some of the beginnings of the ministry of Jesus, we too are supposed to be waiting for the advent of the Messiah. This time, though, he's not going to come as the Savior. He's not going to come as one who is simply looking for a bride. He's going to come as a defeating, conquering warrior who is coming to take his bride home. And the question for you and me is, are we waiting for the bride? Do we, or the groom, do we really expect that Jesus is going to return? Do we really believe that Jesus could return, not just within our lifetime, but that before you get done listening to the sermon, or before I get done preaching the sermon, do we really live like we believe that Jesus, the Messiah, could come? I think that at some point people had, they still longed for and they still hoped for the Messiah to come, but they had begun to put that hope and that desire a little bit more in the background as time went on, and they waited for the Messiah. I think for us, we too can fall into the same dangerous position where, while yes, we are waiting for Jesus' return, we don't have the expectation and the longing that we really should have for his return. John, though, the friend of the bridegroom, wasn't just glad to hear the message, but the friend of the bridegroom actually became a messenger of the groom, a messenger to the groom, not like taking a message to him, but taking a message from him and being the person who would become the one who is sent by the groom to go out into the world, to go out into the city, the village, the surrounding houses around the community where people had been invited into the wedding, and the friend of the groom would be sent out with the purpose of telling people that the wedding was at hand. In this case, John the Baptist was sent not necessarily by Jesus, but sent by God the Father, the groom's father, to go out and to begin to proclaim the message, to prepare people's hearts, to invite them to be ready for when Jesus came. I read this week that in some cases, the messenger, the friend of the bride or the groom, would be sent to the bride's house to gather the bride and the bridesmaids. One of his tasks in some instances was to go and not just to tell the people who were invited to the wedding to let them know that the wedding was approaching, but his job was to go and tell the bride and her party that the time was ready to be prepared. And in some cases, even taking it a step farther, that he would bring them, the bride and the bride's party, back to the groom's home where the wedding would take place. In other cases, in other places, in other times, the groom, once the bride had been notified and the bridesmaids had been given a chance to be prepared to be a part of that wedding party, the groom would go out and go to the bride's house, and he would gather the bride and take them back to the father's house where the wedding would take place. But in this case, we can look at it as the messenger is sent by the father or sent by the groom to go out and to get the people's attention. You know, John went to prepare the people for the message that Jesus was going to be bringing. He says that I can do that like the friend of a bridegroom. And so in some cases, he was going out to prepare those that were invited to the feast. In other places, we get the idea that he was sent out to tell the bride, to tell those who were a part of the Israelite nation at the time, that the Messiah was coming and that they were to turn their hearts back to him. You know, this is a lot different than in our day. In our day, you may get a card from a friend or a child of a friend that says, "Hey, save the date. These two people, this happy couple, are going to be getting married, and we want you to know ahead of time what that date is." And then sometime later, you'll get an official wedding invitation. Well, in John's day, they didn't have the save the date cards, and they didn't have the wedding invitations. Rather, what they had was people who would go out, and they would say, "Okay, the time is coming. There will be a wedding at some point in the future, and you're going to be invited." And then shortly before the wedding was to take place, the groom would send the message around to people to say that it's here. The time of the wedding is near. And however we look at it, we come to this, and John recognizes his place in things. John realizes that he is not the groom. He is not the one who is spoken of as the Messiah. And throughout his ministry, as we read about him in the Gospels, John makes us clear. John is very pointed and very specific to people that he is not the Messiah, but rather he is one who, like the friend of a bridegroom, has been sent out ahead of the groom to get people to turn their hearts back to God, to get people to turn their eyes back to the longing that they're supposed to be having for the coming Messiah. And John has said it throughout his ministry, but now to his disciples, he once again has to make the same point. I am not the Messiah. And so in verse 30, we begin to see this transition in what the writer of the Gospel, John, is saying about John the Baptist and is saying about Jesus. And he says this, John does. He says that I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. And he says that to his friend. But then what is most important is that he says that he must become greater and I must become less. John realized that his position was to prepare. He was to tell people. And this, John realized that he had done his job, and now he must step back more and more, and Jesus would step into the forefront more and more. And the friend of a groom is the same way. And so John, the writer of the gospel, moves from talking about, from talking about John the Baptist to talking about what John is saying about the Messiah, the one who is to come, we could say the groom. And one of the things that we know is that in a particular point in time, a groom is more important than the best man. Now, as a groom, I could pick a best man who is of much higher status than me, but for one particular time, the groom is greater than the best man. And in this particular case, John, or Jesus, the groom, is greater than John the Baptist. But have you ever noticed, have you ever been to a wedding and paid attention? You notice that no one pays attention to the best man or to the maid of honor once the bride and groom are present. Now, before the bride comes in, you may have the groom standing at the front and the preacher may be standing up there. They may have come in from a side. You may even have, depending on the wedding, you may even have the groomsman standing at the front from the very beginning. And people are paying attention to them and looking for at them for what they have and what they how they look and how they're presenting themselves. And the bridesmaids may or may not be escorted down the aisle with the by the groomsmen, and everybody notices how nice they look and how wonderful they look. And but then the bride makes her appearance, and everybody's eyes are on the bride and on the father and the mother of the bride. And how will this all go? And then the question is asked by the minister about the giving of the bride, and then the bride and the groom become the forefront. Now, there may be a couple moments in the ceremony where you take a tiny notice of the bridesmaid or the best man, depending on how they do the wedding ceremony. You know, the bridesmaid, the maid of honor, may be given the bouquet of the bride to hold for a point in time. The best man may have the rings and hand them to the groom, but for the most part, everybody is focused on the bride and the groom. The bridesmaids, the best man, and the groomsmen have done their job. They have come to support and encourage and take part in this ceremony. But now the attention is on the bride and on the groom. And what John is telling his disciples is that he was here to make a proclamation of the groom. And now that the groom is here, turn your attention to the groom. Pay attention to the groom. Because Jesus is here as the groom, as the Messiah, and he is here for more than a proclamation of someone else. He's here for more than telling you that something is coming. He's here to tell you that it is here, that he is here, that the promise that God made that would be carried out through him was now there to be fulfilled. See, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist and John the author want us to know that Jesus is more important than John the Baptist. As we've looked at the New Testament so far, we've seen John and we've seen how Jesus is proclaimed and promoted above John the Baptist. John the Baptist was important. John the Baptist was necessary. But Jesus is being shown as greater than John the Baptist. You see, the best man was here to proclaim the message. The groom is here to take the bride as his wife. The groom is here to change things. The best man was here to prepare for that change. Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, and he is here for the bride. John the Baptist says it this way. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the one, who believes that God speaks the truth, that man will have eternal life. In fact, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. You see, he who has belief has life. Whoever believes, we can look at from what John the Baptist is saying, whoever believes is part of the bride. It's a message that's echoed in other places. I think about John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John and then wrote later the Revelation or the Apocalypse, the last book of our Bible. Towards the very end of his scripture, he wants us to see the bride. And in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8 of Revelation, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." And then if we look a little farther down, John is given a clear revelation of who the bride is. And says he hears this voice, says, "Then I saw in heaven a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And so if we go back to Revelation 9, 7, and 8, we hear that the bride was given fine linen, bright and clean, because she made herself ready. And then we see in Revelation 21, 22 that the bride are the people, the new city, the new Jerusalem. And if we look at what the writer Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." And he's writing not to individuals, but he's writing to the church, the individuals thereof, but he's writing to the group as the church. And he says that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And then John the Baptist tells his disciples a little bit more about the groom. He says the groom can tell you about the Father's house. You know, God sent him, and God has given him spirit without limits. God has sent Jesus to carry out a work, but also to prepare us for the Father's house. In other words, Jesus can tell us about our inheritance. because it is his inheritance. It is only our inheritance, as we are the bride of Christ, that we are the bride. We inherit Jesus' inheritance as the groom. And so the groom can tell us about the Father's house and tell us about what to expect from that. And so John the Baptist is telling his disciples and pointing to his disciples and saying, you know, I had a message and I had a place, but my time has come and my time is gone. And now it's time. Let me point you to the one that you should be following, the one you should be listening to, the one that you should be trusting. And that is Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who has come to do what God has promised he would do. We're all supposed to know our own story. I mean, after all, it is ours. We're especially supposed to know that story, that part of our story that intersects with Jesus, that point where the story, where his story becomes our story, is an important moment in the story. And we need to know how to tell other people about that point in the story, so that they can see what our life was like before that point. They can see what our life was like after that point. And they can see the difference that walking with Christ has made in our lives. We need to know our story, and we need to be able to tell people our story. But what we need to know more than our story and how it has affected us is we need to learn from John. You know, here is a man who has gathered a following in preparing people for the coming Messiah. And when Jesus comes on the scene and his disciples see Jesus gaining momentum and they're worried for their teacher, John's response is, he must become greater and I must become less. See, John realized that his story was not about him, but about Jesus. We too must realize that while we can tell others about what Jesus has done for us, it's not about us. It's not about what we will gain, but what we will give to Jesus. It is all about Jesus.